I want to say again that it's been a blessing to be here with you. There's not been a time that I've come over here among you that not been made to feel loved. Appreciate the hospitality of Brother Philip, Sister Angela, and their family. And it's been a blessing to be around Brother Ronald. Every time I'm around Brother Ronald, his careful, just observing his careful commitment to God and to his kingdom, makes me want to try harder and do better. And I appreciate that very much about you, Brother Ronald. If you have your Bibles with you, I ask that you turn with me to the book of Haggai. So go to the end of the Old Testament and flip back a few pages. It's going to be easy to miss. It's just a couple of pages long. And if the Lord would be with me for a little while this morning, and I again ask that you be praying, because it could, Lord, if you either allow it to be preaching or it could simply be dry lecture. But I'd like to look for a little while at the ministry of Haggai. The ministry of Haggai came at a particular time and a particular place. So to get a picture of his ministry and the effort and the message that he gave, we're going to have to go back a little bit and just pick up a little biblical history. One of the things that's remarkable about the Bible is the fulfilled prophecy that we find in the Word of God. There are few things that can encourage the faith of the child of God than to have the prophecy of the Bible that's already been fulfilled shown to them. And one of the great prophecies of the Bible is the prophecy that came by the pen of the prophet Isaiah as he prophesied of a man named Cyrus. So, Hold your finger in Haggai, but flip back with me a little bit over into the book of Isaiah. And let's go into the very end of the 44th chapter. So Isaiah, as you recall, is ministering during the time of some of the kings of Judah. I don't remember all of them. Early in there, he talks about in the year that King Uzziah died, and you see him later in the king of Hezekiah. So he spans a period of time over several of the kings of the nation of Judah, the half of the kingdom that was still under the lineage of David. And in that prophecy that he gives, if you go to the end of Isaiah 44, he says in verse 28, saying in verse 24, "Thus saith the Lord," then come down into verse 28, "that saith of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and shall perform all my pleasure, even saying to Jerusalem, thou shalt be built, and to the temple, thy foundation shall be laid." And he mentions Cyrus in other ways and in different times, a few places on in the book of Isaiah. Now, from our vantage point, perhaps, in knowing what we know about the history of Jerusalem, might not seem like that big a deal. Because we know that the Babylonians came and they destroyed the temple and they destroyed the city of Jerusalem and took many of the people captive back. And so you say, well, that's no surprise that he would say that Cyrus would come and do this. But we need to understand what was going on when Isaiah said that. Isaiah said that while Judah's still a nation, while they're still enjoying the beauty of the city of Jerusalem, and they still have the grandeur of Solomon's temple right there for them to see. So whenever Isaiah is prophesying of what God would use Cyrus to do, he's saying that, as it were, in a city that's already there and still standing. And he's pointing at a temple that's not been reduced to rubble. It's a temple that's still there in all of its beauty and splendor. So he's giving a specific prophecy of a man named Cyrus, roughly 150 some odd years before Cyrus is even born. Now it's one thing to say, well, one of these days somebody's going to come and do something and give kind of a vague prophecy and you know, later on there's something that kind of fits like that. No, God gives Isaiah the name of a specific man, a specific king, who's going to come and, or he's going to command that folks come and rebuild a city that's still standing, that he's ministering to, and pointing at a temple that's still there and in existence. Your folks probably looked at Isaiah and said, "Man, you're crazy. What are you talking about, you know, laying the foundations and rebuilding the city? It's already here." So one of the wonders of the Bible is that God gave the specific name of an individual. Now, you know, if someone had been prophesying in the, you know, the time of Thomas Jefferson, let's say, and said, one of these days there's going to be a leader of this land and he's going to preside over a time of disaster and mourning and encourage them in a rebuild. You'd say, "Oh, you know, wow, that's an impressive prophecy." But think about it. If somebody in the time of Thomas Jefferson, in the days of the founding fathers, had said that in the days of the early 2000s, there's going to be a president of the president of the country named George W. Bush, who's going to be president when there's an attack on a major city, who's going to encourage rebuilding. Now, that'd be a whole lot more impressive, right? Because it would be prophesying of an individual who hadn't even been born at that time, in an event that hadn't even taken place. That's precisely what Isaiah was doing. You understand that? That is literally what Isaiah is doing. He's giving the specific name of a man and saying what he's going to do 150, 200 years or so before the event even takes place, long before Cyrus is even born. Well, Jerusalem is overthrown by the Babylonian Empire. And you remember how the Babylonian Empire was then overthrown by the empire and the dynasty of the Medes and the Persians. And it was Cyrus who presided over that time. And just as the Lord had prophesied, Cyrus gave a command that the city of Jerusalem be rebuilt and that the work be engaged to rebuild the temple. So all of that's happening. That's going to bring us to about a point in chronological time of Ezra chapter 4. So here's what happens. There's a group of individuals, of Jews, that come back and they come to Jerusalem and they begin the work of rebuilding. And they have enemies. Now look, that part shouldn't ever be a surprise. In this world, anyone who is attempting to live in accordance with the Word of God is going to have enemies. Jesus Christ said it best. He says, "They that will live godly shall suffer persecution." You and I shouldn't be surprised when there is opposition to doing what God tells us to do. That is the life of a follower, of a disciple of Jesus Christ. That was the life of our Lord and Master. All through His ministry, He encountered enemies. It's not going to be any different for us, His servants. So the enemies write another king of the Medes and Persians, Artaxerxes, if I remember correctly, and says, "You know, king, you need to check the records. This city has a history of being powerful. It has a history of being rebellious. Yeah. You really don't want it being rebuilt." This is one of the kings that followed Cyrus. So what happens is, towards the end of Ezra chapter 4, that king, if I'm remembering correctly, it was Artaxerxes, sends a letter that says, "Yeah, that work needs to stop." And so it does. It stops. And between Ezra chapter 4 and Ezra chapter 5, there's a period that's some 10 to 12 years, roughly. And right there is where we're going to find the ministry of Haggai. And we look at the ministry of Haggai. This is not a ministry like the ministry of the apostles or even the ministry of Jesus Christ that was for some 3.5 years. Haggai, of all the record that we have of him in Scripture, has a four-sermon, four-month ministry. Can you imagine? Can you imagine if someone came to a church, sent there by God, they ask him to speak once a month for 4 months, and he preaches exactly the things that God needs you to hear as a body, and then he's gone presumably never to be seen again. That's essentially the ministry of Haggai. Because in that rough decade, the work of rebuilding the walls, and specifically of rebuilding the temple, had stopped. There was a foundation that had been laid, but weeds had grown up around it, and there's dust on the foundation, as it were, and everybody had kind of stopped that particular work. Now, they hadn't stopped on the economic and social progress of Jerusalem. They had built now nice houses. Jerusalem was, again, a bustling industrial center. And as far as just society in Jerusalem went, things were going just fine. There was dust on the foundation of the temple, but business was going on just fine. And into that particular time and place comes the ministry of Haggai. Now, we had to spend a little time there to be able to spend a little time there. I trust you understand. So it says, in the second year of Darius. So now we've moved to yet another king of the empire of the Medes and Persians. In the second year of Darius, the king, in the sixth month and the first day of the month, came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet unto Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah. So Zerubbabel is governor of the territory, and he is the leader of the work and the leader of the Jews who are back in that time and place. And unto Joshua, the son of Josedek, the high priest, saying, thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, this people say, the time is not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. They had run into some opposition, some political opposition, some societal opposition. And here's a case in the Bible. You ever heard the expression, a get around to it? Whenever I get around to it, I'm going to get something done. This is a biblical get around to it, as it were. They said, you know what? It's not really time for us to open back up that can of worms. Things are going smooth. Everybody's, you know, doing okay. We've got a good business here. We've got a good city again. It's not really time to really, you know, do that whole rebuilding of the temple thing. And God rebukes the people for that through Haggai. And He says in verse 4, is it time for you, O ye, to dwell in your sealed houses, and this house lie waste? Now therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts. And He's about to give from the mouth of Haggai what you might call the title of the first sermon. He says, consider your ways. Consider your ways. We might say it this way today. Examine your priorities. And when I was looking in the book of Haggai and trying to study a little bit on it, I thought, what a relative message to me today. You know, this message is some, I don't know, 450, 500 years B.C., somewhere in there. And it is just as fresh and relevant as if it had been penned yesterday. Because God says to them, examine your priorities. He says, your priorities are for materialistic enjoyment and ease. And He says, the things of God just are over on the side. In other words, we'll give God what we owe Him on Sunday morning, but we don't have to think about God any of the rest of the time. That was the attitude of the people who were there in Jerusalem at that time. And God says, because of that, look what's happened. And He gives as searing a description of our lives in 21st century American Christianity as you could read. Because what do? We spend a lot of time and energy in a lot of things that are not connected with the kingdom of God. You know what we discover whenever we get by ourselves and we have candid and honest conversation with our closest friends? We discover nobody's really satisfied. Nobody's really, we might have moments when we're really enjoying the joy of the Lord, but most of the time, it just feels like a life of drudgery. And Isaiah, from the word of the Lord, explains it this way. He says, ye have sown much and bring in little. Ye eat, but you have not enough. Ye drink, but ye are not filled with drink. Ye clothe you, but there is none warm. And then listen to this part. And he that earneth wages to put it into a bag with holes. You know, somehow, it doesn't matter how much comes in, it feels like more's going out. You know what? And everybody continues to scramble to create an environment of peace, of security, and of joy by chasing all of these things that our natural mind says, if I can just get more of this, if I can just have more of this, I'm finally going to really enjoy peace in my life. And when that happens, I can get busy about the kingdom of God. Can I be transparent with you? You want to know how many times this thought has crossed my mind? I can't wait until I retire so I can really be engaged in the ministry of the kingdom of God. That thought has crossed my mind more than once. What's wrong with that? You know what my Lord said? He said, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you." He didn't say, "Adam, focus on handling your business first, and then focus on the kingdom of God." He said, "Adam, focus on the kingdom of God first, and all these other things shall be added to you." The apostle Paul, when he wrote to the church at Philippians, he gives one of the most biting criticisms of the ministry when I read it, because it hurts me personally. You know, I've read it several times, and just Brother Ronald had to say, "Man, you know, talk about prophesying about Adam Green." He said over in Philippians chapter 2, he says, "For all seek their own, not the things which are Christ's." You know, and it's not necessary, they don't say here that the nation of Israel was engaged in rank ungodliness. That's not what he says. He says they're just putting the things of God on the back shelf. Not engaged in rank ungodliness. Look, I don't know, for the Caleb is my witness, I don't know if you have this problem in Georgia. Right? But we have this problem in Arkansas. Youth sports. Because with AAU and all of these other things, guess what's happened? A lot of my generation, what are we, Sister Laura, X? Something like that. A lot of my generation have had this desire that our children be successful. We want them to be successful, and we generally first want them to really be successful in socially and athletically, and then we want them to be successful materialistically and economically. And one of the things that has become consuming is youth sports. And I've seen far too many old Baptist families who just said, "Well, you know, we're just going to do it a little bit, and maybe every once in a while there might be a weekend tournament that we have to do Saturday and Sunday." You know what they discover 3 years later? That from May to October, they might be making it to the house of God once a month, because all the rest of the time has been eaten up with youth sports. Now you may say there and say, "Brother Adam, that is easy for you to say. We have watched you clod stomp around here. There is no child that could, you know, come from your loins that would have any athletic ability whatsoever. You obviously have never had to be concerned about that. You have not met my live and lovely wife, Ashley." If you'd met her, you would understand that the kids did have a chance, and they did. All three of the ones that have graduated have had opportunity to play collegiate athletics. And with one particular child, I had to beg God as he went through his senior year, and as I saw the colleges that were approaching him about playing, I had to, you know, I knew that he wasn't in a place where I could just say, "You can't do that. It's not going to be good for your spiritual health to go there, 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 or there. You're not going to be in a situation that's going to be promoting your spiritual well-being." I just had to go to God over and over and over and say, "God, let him have enough sense." You know what he told me a few months of, right about the time he graduated? "You know, Dad, I'd love to play." And he could have played. He had several opportunities. He said, "Dad, I'm going to miss it, but you know what? I just don't think my knees could take any more." You know what I said? "Sorry to hear that, bud." You know what else I said? "Lord, thank you." Because I knew. You know, he's just as dumb as I was at that age. And you know, my what I wanted to do when I was college age, I wanted to go off somewhere to a large city to go to school. And there was a particular one that I wanted. Didn't want to stay close to home. I wasn't going to be able to do it athletically, obviously. But I worked hard to where I was able to do it academically and was able to get the out-of-state scholarship from a particular school that I wanted. Well, I was fired up. I was going to be leaving home, living there in that big city and hanging out with some folks that I knew. And I remember Dad sitting me down, and he didn't command me, but he beseeched me with all of his heart. He said, "Son, just stay close to home for a couple of years, and if you still want to go, then go. But stay a couple of years here first." And thank God that God tendered my heart towards what he was saying, and I stayed a couple of years close to home. And then there was a brown-haired, green-eyed girl that caught my attention, and I had no desire to go anywhere else. So I stayed the next couple of years close to home and married her. But looking back on it now, I get it. He knew that if I was away and off there by myself, that the chances of me just spiritually shipwrecking were extremely high. You know, friends, this is not original with me, but listen to me. God has not called us to be successful. What God has called us to be is faithful. And if what we instill in our children's minds is that the most important thing that they can be in this world is successful, that is what they'll learn. But if we teach them that it doesn't matter who might come see you at the AAU game, it doesn't matter what the competition might be or how you might do, it's going to be better on Sunday that we're in the house of God, then what you're going to teach them is God has called you to be faithful. Faithful to Him, faithful to His kingdom, faithful to the words of His book. And so the first message that Haggai gave them was, consider your ways, or what are your priorities? And God has not left that open to our conjecture. God has said, I've called you to be faithful. Seek ye first the kingdom of God. Is it easy? It's not easy. I haven't found it to be easy, Brother Caleb. I've not at all done it like I should have. But it doesn't change the fact that God has said, seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. The most contented life for a child of God is not a life that is economically prosperous, socially esteemed, and greatly popular. The most contented life that a child of God can have is a life that is close to Jesus Christ. God has wired us that way. He just has. When God placed within us a divine nature, Brother Philip, I may have gotten hopelessly off track at this point. We might make it through one of Haggai's sermons, I'm not sure. God has so wired the child of God that our contentment and our real peace in life is only going to come as we're close to Him and following Him.
Amen.
It's the only way it's going to happen. We can chase all the other things that we think is going to bring peace and contentment, but God has, if you let me say it that way, wired us in the new birth in such a way that we're never going to be content unless we're close to Christ. And we cannot be close to Christ when we're following something that isn't Christ. It just won't work. And so Haggai says, consider your ways. Examine your priorities. So, go back again to a little bit of history. Zerubbabel and the leaders of Jerusalem, they send a letter to Darius. And you remember that the law of the Medes and the Persians was a big deal. Remember the whole scenario with Daniel? The king didn't want to throw him in the lion's den, but he said, because I've made the law and the law can't be changed, you know, and the king stayed up all night trying to figure a way out of it. There wasn't a way out of it because the law of the Medes and Persians couldn't be changed. Well, Zerubbabel sends a letter to Darius, who has now assumed the throne, and he says, King, he said it respectfully, if you'll go back and check in the diaries of the Medes and Persians, if you'll allow me to say it that way, the records of the kings, and you'll go back and check in Cyrus's time, he made a command that this city was to be rebuilt, and there was supposed to be money from the king's treasury given to rebuild it. So Darius says, well, all right, we'll check into it. He checks into the records of the kingdom back in the days of Cyrus, finds it out. Sends a letter and says, absolutely, that was the command that was given. Get the work started again. And so Zerubbabel and the people begin the work again of rebuilding the temple. But Haggai's very first sermon that we find him preaching here, God blesses it to be successful. It stirs up the people. They begin the work of rebuilding the temple. But as there always is, they faced opposition. So God sent another message to him. And this is Haggai's second sermon. He said, in verse 3 of Haggai chapter 2, who is left among you that saw this house in her first glory? And how do you see it now? Is it not in your eyes? In comparison of it is nothing. Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, saith the Lord. And be strong, O Joshua, son of Jozadak, and high priest. And be strong, all ye people of the Lord, saith the Lord. And work, for I am with you, saith the Lord of hosts. Haggai's second sermon was, be strong, for I am with you. Apparently, there were some folks who, because of the timing of when Babylonian captivity had happened and when they returned, there were apparently some individuals that were old enough to have been able to see the original Solomon's temple in all of its glory and splendor before it was destroyed. And now they saw this new temple that was being built and they thought, this just isn't nearly as good. It's not nearly as good. And God said, in your eyes, it's not as good. He says, but be strong and work. In the encouragement that He gives them to continue the work, as He says, I am with you. Now, I'm going to tell you something, friends. There is no greater encouragement than you and I can have in this life than the knowledge that God is with us. He goes on to tell them that even though their natural eyes can't see it, this second temple is going to be even greater than Solomon's original temple. Even though it doesn't have the gold and the splendor, the bling, as it were, that Solomon's original temple has, he said the desire of all nations was going to come. You know, this temple that they were building here that didn't, from a natural standpoint, didn't look half as good as the original one, was going to have the literal image of the person of God. He who was God was going to come multiple times and be literally in this house. Simeon got to hold He who was God, the desire of all nations, in his arms and say, Lord, now let thy servant depart in peace, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation. That happened here. That happened in this house. He came and he taught in this house. As a young boy, he came and drove out money changers out of the temple and would teach his disciples sometimes. God was literally in the house. And they looked at it and they said, but it just doesn't look as good. But they didn't realize that God was going to be there. You know, sometimes we do that, don't we? Sometimes I'll talk to some of my brethren in the ministry and we'll talk about certain meetings. You know, and Brother Philip and I have done that. Meetings that I never attended that he could remember attending as a boy where there would be, well, it was 1,000 people sometimes and 750 people there, and I don't even exist anymore, I don't think. You know, and sometimes we can do that. We can say, you know, I remember such and such church meeting, or I remember when such and such church, and oh, it was so good. It's never going to be that way again. Never going to be, never going to be, never going to be. You know all it takes for us to have the most wonderful meeting, the most wonderful time of worship. What you and I need in this house today is not 550 other people. You know what we need in this house today to make it a glorious time? All we need is for God to be in the house. For God to be with us. Friends, there might be days coming for the Old Baptist that will eclipse any meetings that the oldest one of us that sits here today has ever sat in, because God might be pleased to visit us in a way that we've never experienced before. Your best days in the kingdom of God may be just out in front of you. And so God says, be strong. But there's another application to this. And you pray for me, I'll try to express this. You know, I know of a sister in the church whose marriage is not at all what she wants it to be. And I'll leave it at that. It's just, and she's hurt, and she's just things after 20 years have not, they're not where she always dreamed that they would be. And she's not the only person that gets in that scenario. Things just didn't turn out. There wasn't the connection. There was a change in the other person. Whether it be emotionally or physically or mentally or circumstantially, whatever it may be, and things just, you know, you had this great dream that you had when you walked, you know, down the aisle and out of the church, and 20 years later you discover that there's more pain than there is joy. You know what God's message is? Be strong and continue the work. It's that way in marriage. It's that way in parenting. You know, I don't know the circumstance of all the pastors that are here today. You might be laboring in a situation where it just feels like the work's always in opposition. That you're where God would have you be. That you're where the Spirit of God has directed you, but it's just not, you're not seeing the success that you felt would be there. You know what God says? Be strong and continue the work. Why? Because God says, I'm going to be with you. To the spouse that is just doing everything she or he can to just hold the family together, be strong, God says, for I will be with you. To the parent who's trying to love the child, who just makes one poor decision after another. You know what God says? Be strong. I will be with you. And Haggai tells the people, yes, this work is hard. Yes, it seems like progress is slow. Yes, you look at it from a natural perspective and you say it's never going to be like it used to be. But God says, be strong and continue the work, because I'm going to be with you. Friends, if you and I can have the presence of Jesus Christ in our lives, do we really have to have anything else? If between now and the time I see His face, if I can just feel Him near, won't that be enough? Won't that be enough if today, if I can just feel the nearness of God, will that not be enough? And I tell you, for the child of God, that'll be enough until the day that we get to see Him and we get to hold Him and we get to embrace Him. It'll be enough if we can just feel the presence of Jesus Christ. And so God says, be strong, keep working, I'm going to be with you. That was the second sermon of Haggai. I'm going to go through Haggai's third sermon in about 2 minutes here, and we'll come to the last one. Haggai preaches a third sermon to them, and he says, if someone, I'm having trouble seeing the Bible today, and I apologize. He says in verse 12, if one bear holy flesh in the skirt of his garment, and with his skirt do touch bread or pottage or wine or oil or any meat, shall it be holy? He says if he's got holy flesh, flesh that is to be used in a sacrifice or an offering, and he touches something with his garment, does he transfer that holiness? And they say, no, it doesn't work that way. And he says, well, what about the opposite direction? If he's unclean, let's say he's touched a dead body, and he then brushes up against some pot or pan or eating utensil or what have you, does he transfer the unholiness? And they said, yes. And he says, essentially, you're correct. But God says, I have put a blight on you. God says, I've allowed you, as it were, to keep putting in your wages into a bag with holes and have mildew on the grain because you haven't been following me. And God says, the problem has been ungodliness spreads. Friends, that's true in the church. That's true in our personal lives. That's true in our communities. A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. You and I can't say, you know what, I'm going to try to follow God in the church, in our home, wherever it is, but I've got this pet sin because this pet sin, that's kind of my me time. You know what's going to happen? It's just going to spread. Sin never stays contained. Sin is either stomped out or it spreads. It doesn't just stay in this state of contained remission, as it were. You either stomp it out or you spread. Sin is never in the same place. Okay? And what happens if you went to my house? I like to fish sometimes. And what if I had a little place, a little box in our house that I stored the fish guts? Just there in the house. You know, our garbage is picked up on Wednesday. And let's say that I went Saturday and went fishing. And we took the catfish and whatever. And we put the guts in that little box. And just had it over in a corner, over in the laundry room. That magical place. Where thou must be very careful which basket thou puts the specific color of clothing in. And sometimes she just says, oh, Adam, will you just put it all in the front one and I'll figure it out. I'm learning which colors match and which don't. But you imagine if I had just a little box there. And on Saturday I put the fish guts. And you came to see me on Tuesday. And you walk in my house. You think all of the nastiness of the fish guts will have just stayed in a little box that I stuck over in the corner? Or you think there's enough Febreze in the world that can fix the problem that we would have? No. I spent all of my growing up years until I got married and left my parents' home sharing a room with my little brother. And Josh is just, you know, he's an outdoors guy. I guess at this point I've told him he's a stud and he's an outdoors guy, so you know, he's a man's man, you might say. But we shared a closet too. And the maddest I ever was at him was somewhere right in the middle of my college years when he was just eaten up with deer hunting, with bow hunting in particular. And so he was trying all kinds of different cover scent opportunities. And he spilt, and didn't discover it, he spilt a bottle of doe urine in our closet. And you think the odor of that doe urine just stayed right in the little spot where he spilled it? I had trouble being able to go out on a date with Ashley for weeks afterwards, I think, just, you know, because I stuck, everything I owned smelled like that. That's the way sin works. God says you can't have little pet sin and put it over here in a box in the corner and it not contaminate everything else. But that's what they had been doing. But God says, He gives them such an encouragement here. God sees that they have turned and they are trying to follow Him. And God says, from this day forward, where there had been chastisement and there had been cursing, God says, there's going to be blessing. Don't we have a merciful God? He didn't wait for them to come all the way back and come all the way to, you know, where they were just the best of the best. God says, I see you're trying and I'm going to help you. I'm going to send you encouragement. The father of the prodigal son saw the son running. He saw him a long way. He saw the son, who wasn't running probably, walking with his head down in shame. But he saw him coming his direction a long way off, and it was the father that went running to meet him. So we come to Haggai's fourth sermon. I realize it's growing late, so let me close with this. But it is a fourth sermon, so don't close everything yet. This fourth sermon of Haggai is different than the others. Because this fourth sermon of Haggai's is just to one individual. Just to one person. It's just a sermon to Zerubbabel. In verse 20 of the second chapter, he says, "And again the word of the Lord came unto Haggai in the fourth and 20th day of the month, saying, Speak to Zerubbabel." Now all the other sermons, the messages that he had been given were to Zerubbabel and Joshua the high priest and to all the people, right? But this sermon is just to Zerubbabel. And he says, "I will shake the heaven and the earth, and I will overthrow the throne of kingdoms and will destroy the strength of the kingdoms of the heathen. And I will overthrow the chariots and those that ride in them, and the horses and their riders shall come down, and every one by the sword of his brother. In that day, saith the Lord of hosts, I will take thee, O Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, saith the Lord, and I will make thee as a signet, for I have chosen thee, saith the Lord of hosts." What an odd statement. Now, contained in there is a word of personal encouragement to Zerubbabel, because God says, I expect that Zerubbabel saw the change that happened. I don't know that I can prove that scripturally, but I suspect Zerubbabel saw the change that happened from the Babylonians to the Medes and the Persians. But now Zerubbabel's in a position of authority, and God essentially says there's going to be some dramatic changes that are about to happen, which are, you know, you have the empire of the Greeks, and then you have the Roman Empire that's coming. Now, Zerubbabel's a governor. He's a man in authority. You know what often happened when there were times of significant upheaval in governmental rule in those days and age? Everybody who was in authority became among the non-living in all of their houses. And that was just often the way that things were handled back then. So there's a personal word of encouragement to Zerubbabel saying, "Zerubbabel, your line is going to continue. You're not going to be wiped out, even though there's about to be some significant changes that are coming." But he says to Zerubbabel, he says, I'm going to make thee as a signet. Now, you remember what a signet was? A signet was often a ring. Sometimes it would be worn around the neck of a king or a ruler. But a signet would be, quite literally, the symbol of the king's authority. It would be the thing, oftentimes, in ring form, they would press into wax because it would leave the emblem of the king, and it would be, as it were, the symbol or the signature of the authority of the king. And God is, in a sense, saying to Zerubbabel, "You're going to have my authority." That's kind of an odd expression, isn't it? To say to Zerubbabel. Well, go back with me, if you would, over into the 89th Psalm. And let's look at a similar expression. Because in the 89th Psalm, God speaks to David. But it's what we would call a messianic psalm. And he says to David, you start reading in verse 20, "I have found David my servant, with my holy oil have I anointed him." And then he begins to say that, "I will make him my firstborn higher than the kings of the earth. My mercy will I keep for him forevermore, and my covenant shall stand fast with him." And you start reading this and you say, okay, he's speaking and using the name David, but he's speaking prophetically of the greater David. He's speaking prophetically of Christ, and we understand that he could do that because David here could represent Christ, because Christ was in the lineage of David. Christ grew up in a household of the lineage of this King David. So he could speak, as it were, to David, but be speaking words of messianic prophecy that are literally to Christ himself. And we can read that and we can see that. Well, what about Zerubbabel? How could he be using similar language to Zerubbabel? Well, go with me, if you would, over into Matthew chapter 1. And where you see the one of the lineages here of Jesus Christ and in the household that He was raised in. In Luke chapter 1, it starts talking about the lineage of the household of Christ. And He says that in verse 5, and Salmon begat Boaz of Rahab, or Rahab, the spelling of the names changes a little bit as you change the root language. But we know Rahab, or Rahab, is the person that's later referred to there. And Boaz begat Obed of Ruth, and Obed begat Jesse, and Jesse begat David the king, etc., etc. But go down a little bit farther and read with me in verse 12. And after they were brought to Babylon, Jeconias bet Salathiel is essentially what we would be seeing here. Remember the same name that we saw a little bit earlier? And who did he begat? It says, and Salathiel begat Zerubbabel. You know, Zerubbabel was also a great, great, whatever it was, grandfather of Jesus Christ. So just like he could speak to a great, great, however many grandfather David of Jesus Christ and speak to Christ through him, he could do the exact same thing here at the end of Haggai to Jesus Christ, because he's in the lineage of Zerubbabel as well. And he says, I will make thee as my signet. You know, Jesus Christ was not just a good man. Jesus Christ was not just a prophet. Jesus Christ wasn't the reincarnation of John the Baptist or Elijah or some other prophet. The Bible says of Jesus Christ, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. He says in the second chapter of the book of Colossians, in Him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. The Bible says in the book of Philippians, it says, who thought it not robbery to be equal with God? Why? Because He was and is God. Why is that important to us? Because, friends, the man, Jesus Christ, who had the covenant laid upon Him, was also the God, the Son of God. Alright? Everything that He did, when He lived a perfect and spotless and sinless life, when He had all of the sins of God's people laid upon Him, when He went as our sacrifice to Calvary, and when He sits on the right hand of God, He does so not just as a man, which He really and truly is, but He does so with the authority of God, because, friends, He is God. And when you and I go to heaven, there'll be a cry that comes out that says, lift up your head, O ye gates, and be lift up, ye everlasting doors, and a good man's going to come in. Is that what it says? Is it going to say, and a great prophet's going to come in? No. It says, the King of Glory is coming in. Why? Because He's God. He has the authority of God. That which He has given His church in the doctrines and the order of His church, He gave to us as God, because He is absolutely, really, truly, and fully God. He is the expressed image of His person. And may God help us that we in this life would bear, not just in the work of the Holy Spirit, but in the way that we live our life, that we would bear the impression of the expression of God, because He alone is worthy to be worshipped. I love you, and I appreciate your graciousness to me while I've been here.